this morning then. So we're first going to read a passage from Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1, and then also a passage from Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. So if you've got a Bible, follow along. Otherwise, the word should be up on the screen. Hear then the word of God. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." And then from Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And so far then, the reading of God's word. dear people of God. I read the other day that with the global economic crisis that happened in around 2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. They lost what was of ultimate value to them, and along with that, their sense of purpose. So they made a quick end of their lives. You see, most people spend their lives trying to make their fondest dreams come true. Isn't that what life is all about? The pursuit of happiness? We search endlessly for ways to acquire more things we desire, and we're willing to sacrifice much to achieve them. But sometimes we need to stop and think about whether these things might actually be what's best for us. What we most desire might actually be the worst thing that could happen to us. It might lead us into an incurable dose of idolatry. So let's consider first how this possibility fits into the bigger picture of this series. When we started this series, we first look at how God wants us to make an impact for Him in the community where He has planted us. And then we focused on how we need to have our hearts in the right place. We can't reach out to the people of our community with the judgmental attitude of the older brother in Jesus' parable about the two lost sons. And today, we're going to look at how it's difficult to make an impact for God in our community if our hearts are devoted to the same kinds of idols that the people from our community are enslaved to. In other words, people will only be open to what we have to say or do for them if we've got something different, if we've got something better to offer to them than what they're already dealing with in their lives at this time. Now, you still might think, so why do we need to focus on this theme of idolatry in this series? Well, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people, you know, bowing down to statues of wood and stone and things like that. And the Old Testament, if we read that, we can read story after story of how the Israelites worshiped the idol gods of the nations around them and how God continually gets angry at them for that. And you know, as I read the Bible, I've thought many times, how could those Israelites be so dumb to worship some silly block of stone or wood? How could they be so dumb? Because they worshiped the living God. And God had repeatedly showed His great power to them as the people of Israel. And so how could they turn their backs on such a great God in favor of some stupid, useless block of wood or stone or gold? It's easy for us, you know, to be critical of those Old Testament people. And if someone were to ask us, do you worship idols? Well, of course we'd respond, no way! I wouldn't be that silly. We don't have any statues of wood or stone or gold that we bow down to in our lives. We wouldn't do anything so foolish. There's a story about a church that took out an ad on the front page of the local newspaper. And that ad didn't say anything other than directing the reader to the back page of the newspaper. And there on that back page, in large print, was the question: is this where you're putting God? It's a question worth asking for each one of us. Is God on the front page of the priority list of my life? Or is he neatly tucked away on the back page? Or is he maybe somewhere in between? See, that question gets at the heart of this issue of idolatry. Now, we might not like to think about this, but each one of us has a problem with idols in our lives. And it's a bigger problem than any of us care to realize. Because none of us give God the top priority in every part of our lives, every moment of our lives. An idol is anything that's more important to us than God. Anything that absorbs our heart and imagination more than God. Anything that we look to give us what God alone can give us. An idol can consume us to the point of us spending most of our emotional and financial resources to it without a second thought. An idol can be something like a career or a consuming desire to make money. An idol can be some kind of an achievement or social standing that we strive for within the community. An idol can be a romantic relationship or the desire for a romantic relationship. An idol might even be our own families when we put our families before God. An idol can be, you know, something like peer approval or a certain skill or devotion to a sports team or a political cause. An idol could be our home or our farm, a vehicle, a television, a smartphone, outward beauty, superior knowledge. An idol could even be a ministry in the church that's more important to us than our actual devotion to God himself. Now, it's important to say here that, you know, any of those things that I've just mentioned, those are good things in themselves. But if any of these kinds of things take on a significance or a fulfillment that makes our relationship with God more of a secondary focus of our lives, then even these good things can become an idol for us. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 25, they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Although God reveals himself in the beauty and the power of his creation, Paul says that when we put our focus more on the things of this world than on God himself, then we fall into idol worship. And so what that means is we need to have a look at what our lives are all about. Now it's important for us, you know, to have a sense of purpose in our lives, something, you know, that captures our imagination, something to hope for in our lives. But the Bible tells us that without the intervention of God's Holy Spirit, the central focus of our lives will never be centered on God himself. The Bible is filled with stories about the various forms and the devastating effects of idol worship. And every one of us is vulnerable. That we focus our lives on counterfeit gods instead of giving God the honor and the devotion and the commitment that he desires. Somehow we keep convincing ourselves that the things of this world will give us more happiness, more fulfillment, more meaning for our lives than God himself. So, how does God respond to that? How does God respond to our natural bent to be two-timing people in our lives? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, that it makes God angry. And Paul says, God chooses to give us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. And God does that to make us learn the hard way about the emptiness that we'll inevitably experience when we push God to the perimeter of our hearts and our lives. You see, it's a lifelong process for all of us to learn to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And that's where this story that we read about Abraham in Genesis 22 is helpful. Like all men in biblical times, the deepest desire of Abraham's heart was for him to have a son who you know, would carry on the family heritage. And Abraham had to wait a lifetime. Abraham had to wait till he was 100 years old for that to happen. And Abraham's lifelong dream was now fulfilled. He had his son. What does God now ask of him? To give it all up. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to leave the familiarity of his homeland, including family and friends, to follow God's leading to some unknown destination. And God promises to make a great nation out of him, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, biologically, this seemed impossible. I mean, Abraham and his wife were already well advanced in years. They should have been living in Braemar by that time. And yet, they had given up their dream of having children because they had struggled with infertility for many years, and they were almost 100 years old. And finally, when Abraham reaches 100 and Sarah is a 90, God allows them to experience the improbable joy of a son named Isaac. And in his own mind, Abraham says, now I can die as a happy man. Because all his dreams have been fulfilled in this long-awaited son. And then Abraham gets the shock of his life when God tells him in Genesis 22, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, the one you waited for till you were 100 years old, the son whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Whoa. Talk about a test of faith for Abraham. I mean, Isaac meant everything to him, as God himself makes clear there. And yet, God knows that the center of Abraham's life was now shifting away from God and was becoming a lot more focused on the love of his own son Isaac and Isaac's well-being. And so God makes this absolutely strange, this bizarre request to remind Abraham of the danger of turning the love for his son into an idol in the place of God himself. And you know that's still a danger for any parent or grandparent today. Now, not that we shouldn't love a dear child or a dear grandchild, but that a child or a grandchild or our family, that doesn't become an all-consuming, idolatrous kind of love where we put our family before God in our lives. Now, outwardly, this command that God gives to Abraham makes no sense at all. It seemed to contradict everything that God had promised about blessing the world through his son Isaac. And still, Abraham, he makes immediate plans to walk up that mountain. I mean, if that was me, I think I'd say, boy, I think I need a few days to think about that, don't I? And yet it says there that right away, immediately, the next day, in obedience to God's command, Moses goes up on the mountain because he believes that God will somehow still be gracious despite the absurdity of this command. And when Abraham and Isaac reach the place that God told them about, he builds an altar and he lays his son Isaac on that altar. And he reaches out his hand to slay his beloved son Isaac. And just at that very moment, God interrupts him. Don't lay a hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And at that very moment, Abraham turned to the side and he sees a ram caught in a bush, and he takes that ram and sacrifices it in the place of his son. And what Abraham learned through this test of faith was that he needed to keep God on the front page of the priority list of his life. It wasn't to be Isaac. Isaac wasn't supposed to be on the front page of his life. No, it was God, to be God on the front page of the priority list of his life. And when God says, "Now I know that you fear God," that has nothing to do with the fact that Abraham was afraid of God. It's all about God saying to him, "Now I know that you are totally committed to me first and foremost in your life." In essence, what God is saying, "Now I know that you love me more than anything else in this world." And it's not until Abraham has to choose between his own beloved son and his obedience to God that he sees the possibility of his love for Isaac becoming an idol that could easily divert him from his full commitment to God. And you know, the tests of our own lives can teach us the same thing. We may not realize how our work or our business can become an idol for us until we're faced with a situation in which maybe telling the truth or being honest in our business dealings could mean a serious blow to our own advancement. If we're not willing to hurt the bottom line of our business, if we're not willing to somehow hurt our career to stay true to God's will, then our work becomes an idol for us. Or it could even be God's way of nudging us into a new situation, even maybe a new line of work in our lives. I'll admit that's something I experienced in my own life in my younger years. I was working in sales for a company, and I had to choose between keeping my integrity or quitting my job with a company whose business ethics I just couldn't live with. And yet, in an amazing way, God used that decision to lead me to go back to school to take up God's call into full-time ministry as a pastor. But I first had to make that decision about whether my ethics in terms of business in the first place. And Abraham's agonizing walk up that mountain was the final stage of a long journey in which God was turning him from just an average, ordinary person into the father of all believers. And it would never have happened unless God first dealt with the idol in Abraham's heart. Many years later, on that very same mountain, another firstborn son was stretched out on some wood to die. And there on Mount Calvary, where the beloved Son of God cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was no voice from heaven to stop the sacrifice. In Instead, God's only Son, Jesus, died in silence to pay the price for your sin and my sin, including our sin of idolatry. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And that's really the practical answer to the Isaacs of our lives, to the idolatries of our lives. Instead of clutching to them too tightly, we need to release them to God. And you know what? We can only do that. We can only release them to God in the assurance that God so loves us and delights in us that we can rest our hearts in Him no matter what happens to us in our lives. When God sees Abraham's sacrifice, God says, "Now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your only son from me." And how much more can we look to the cross and say to God, "Now we know that you love us, that you love me. Because you have not withheld your only son from me." You see, it's only when the magnitude of God's, of what God has done for us in Jesus, it's only when the magnitude of that fully dawns on us that we can lay aside the idols of our lives and that we can fully rest in God and His promises to us in Jesus. I don't know about you, but as I've learned all too well in my own life, it's often through the most painful and challenging times of our lives that we learn to give up the idols of our lives and that we learn to trust God more fully in our lives. And so the issue is not whether or not we have idols in our lives. The issue is more what we do with those idols. And so we need to go through a process of discerning what maybe those idols might be in our own lives as individuals. As Tim Keller suggests, the true God of our lives is often what we think about when nothing else demands our attention. And another way maybe to discern what our heart's true love is to look at how we spend our money. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, our money typically flows towards our heart's greatest love. And if God and His grace to us is what we treasure most, well, then naturally we'll put our money towards, you know, the ministry of the church or other Christian ministries or charities, and we'll do that in a very generous way. And if God is not the central focus of our lives, well, invariably we'll take our money and we'll spend it on the idols of our lives. And another way we can discern our heart's true love is, you know, how we make use of our time. Take, for example, the time that we spend on things like our hobbies or maybe sports activities. And when sometimes, we, you know, how we face a choice between, you know, maybe even going to church and some other activities that we want to do on a Sunday, maybe our hobbies or sports activities or maybe even family events. And our allegiance to these things win out every time, you know what? That means these things have become an idol for us in our lives. And sometimes we say, yeah, well, we do it for the family. We do it for the kids, we say. But then what kind of a message are you really giving to your kids as to what's most important for you? Are you giving them the message that maybe your hobbies or your sports activities or your family activities, that those are more important to you than maybe your relationship to God? In Colossians 3, verse 2 to 5, the Apostle Paul says, set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It's only when we focus on Jesus' sacrificial love for us that we will be most fully convicted of our sin and adultery, and that we will turn away from it. It's only when we see what it cost Jesus to give up his life to save us from our sin that we will learn to hate the sin of our lives for what it is. What will most assure us of God's unconditional love for us in Jesus, through Jesus' costly death, that alone will convict us not only of the evil of our lives, the evil of sin, but it'll convict us of the idolatry of our own lives, and that we need to deal with that and give that over to God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't stop enjoying things like, you know, our family, our work, our hobbies, and things like that. Of course we can. But it comes down to this, that we simply need to love Jesus more than any of our attachments to the created things of this world. If we say that we love God above all, well, then we need to show it through our actions. We need to put it on the front page of the priority list of our lives. And we can only do that with God's help. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you call us to love you and to serve you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. You call us to put you in first place in every aspect of our lives. And we confess to you, Lord God, that we find that so difficult. All too often, we're more in love with the things of this world than you as our God. Heavenly Father, you know each of our hearts and our lives. You know what those idols are for each one of us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will help each one of us to take stock of our lives and to help us to lay these idols at the cross of Jesus. Help us to remember what it cost you, that it cost the death of your own beloved Son to set us free from our sin. Help us, Lord God, through the leading of your Holy Spirit to embrace your amazing gift of love, forgiveness, and salvation that you extend to us in your Son, Jesus. More so, we pray that you will help us through your Holy Spirit to help us to have our hearts focused on things above, not just on earthly things. Help us to show through our words and our actions, help us to show through our lifestyle that we love Jesus more than anything else in this world. And may it be, Lord God, that the people around us in this community, that they can see through our living, through our lifestyles, that we are more committed to you than anything else in our lives. That our desire is to love you and to serve you in response to your love and your grace to us in Jesus. Help us, Lord, in that way, through our commitment, our love for you, to be a testimony to the people around us in this community. So we pray that in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.